With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
The Messiah is now the state. The state is considered the Messiah that will deliver us from all of our fears, will deliver to us all of our wants. And the First Amendment, which we so cherish, that free practice of religion and that free practice of speech and those free practice of assembly and freedom of a press, all of that has now been addressed with a new First Liberty, supposed First Liberty, and the driving force in our society today is unfettered sexual gratification.
Welcome and stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry brings us part one of the message, Biblical Sexuality and the Contemporary Agenda of Sexual Anarchy. The prevailing religion in America today is not the testimony of Christianity, but rather the religion of secular narcissistic humanism characterized by self-absorption, self-reliance, and self-exaltation. This fuels the agenda of those who want to promote sexual anarchy and unfettered sexual eroticism in the name of personal freedom. How do we deal with this agenda of sexual anarchy, those who propagate it, and the culture that encourages it? How do we minister to those who are in bondage of this agenda? If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're focusing on verses 1 through 5. Here again is Harry Reeder with part one of the message, Biblical Sexuality and the Contemporary Agenda of Sexual Anarchy.
Gird up your loins, whatever that means today. Tighten your belt. I've got a lot of passages of scripture to walk you through. Now I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Romans chapter 1, this passage that depicts what happens to cultures, inevitably what happens to a culture when it is devoid of the work of redeeming grace or the testimony of God's common grace, redeeming grace that saves sinners and common grace that restrains sinners. But before I read that, we're going to be dealing with this matter of biblical sexuality and also addressing what is clearly the agenda of sexual anarchy in our society. Now, no one is without religion. No one was without faith. Everyone believes, even the devil. And from what you believe, you develop a, quote, religion, a world and life view that develops your lifestyle around what you believe. And it then brings before you the objects of your worship. So today, the prevailing religion in America is not the testimony of Christianity. You must learn that. You are not a majority voice. I know that's hard to grasp, living in the buckle of the Bible Belt, where we enjoy many blessings, but you're not. We have a minoritarian voice in our culture. The majoritarian voice in our culture is one of the religion of secular, narcissistic humanism. Self-absorption, self-reliance, humanism, not in humanitarianism, but humanism, and that is the exaltation of self, the reliance upon self, the absorption with self, and that secular, narcissistic humanism. The Messiah is now the state. That the state is considered the Messiah that will deliver us from all of our fears, will deliver to us all of our wants. And the First Amendment, which we so cherish, that free practice of religion and that free practice of speech and those free practice of assembly and freedom of a press, all of that has now been addressed with a new First Liberty, supposed First Liberty, and the driving force in our society today is unfettered sexual gratification. Unfettered sexual gratification. That is the number one supposed liberty, and nothing is to stand against it. Nothing can stand against it because no one has a right to stand against it, as it is fueled by the narcissism of self-gratification in any manner, in any way that I want to, in the most profound way, which is through our sexuality. So now we come to the agenda of the LGBT and others and those that surround it and those that would just merely sign on to an agenda of sexual anarchy in the name of personal freedom. And they've captured the narrative of personal freedom in order to promote this particular driving impetus of unfettered sexual eroticism. So many things stand that are being lost in the culture because of it, but I wanted to address this from a number of standpoints. Number one is, how do we deal with the agenda? How do we deal with those who propagate the agenda? How do we deal with those who are in the bondage of that agenda? How do we deal with it on a cultural basis? And I'm going to try to do that with also bringing you to a number of passages of Scripture that I think are absolutely crucial to understand it. I will tell you this, I am not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but after I read these texts, you will, I think, understand why I believe that if this issue is not addressed and if God's people do not win the day with gospel truth that does redeeming grace and common grace, if it continues on the trajectory of this tsunami of sexual eroticism, if it continues, I believe the hand of God's judgment will come down upon us. In the book of Genesis, there are only two times that it says God has come down from heaven to see about the sinfulness of men. Only two times it says that. Not even in the flood does it say God came down to see about the sinfulness of man. The only two times it says that sins of man have called God to come down to affirm their reality by his presence and then bring his judgment was, number one, the sin of Cain, when he spilled and took innocent blood. When he took the life of his brother Abel, it says that God came down, and God came down and said, "The blood cries out to me, and I have come down," and he brings judgment upon Cain and the line of unbelief against him. The second time that he does so is when the three angels that appear as men to Abraham, and as they come, they're on a twofold mission. Number one is the promise of redeeming grace through a supernatural birth that would be given to Sarai that would set in motion the seed and the line from which the Redeemer would come in another supernatural birth through Mary. And then when they left there, they went to Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot resigned, one of those who knew the Lord but had become compromised in the presence of the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. As they come down, of course, Abram has attempted to bargain with them for them to forestall their judgment. But this is what it is said: "I have come down to see if the evil is as great as the cry of the sin that comes up to me." And of course, you know the story and how it unfolds, that these three angels come, and two in particular go into the arena. One of those angels was the angel of the Lord. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The other two angels that are with him. And as they appear as men, then the entire city set themselves upon them to have them. And even Lot offering his virgin daughters is not enough to satisfy their evil. And so they then set upon Lot, set upon his daughter, set upon his family, and would set upon the men. But then the hand of the Lord confused them, and Lot and his family was rescued. His wife perished as she looked back to what she had now embraced and could not leave it. And then the judgment of God rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why is that there? Well, Isaiah gives a catalog of their sins that included not only the sexual sins that they engaged in, but also even more sins. But Jude cuts straight to the point. So if you'll keep your finger in Romans 1, I want you to go to Jude, the book of Jude. Go to chapter 1. I was just checking you out there to see what you would do. Jude, this is an amazing text that describes the apostasy, and it gives a number of illustrations of people who stand against the truth of God. And one of those that he gives is here. I'll just pick up reading verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So he gives two examples of God's judgment upon those who stand against the truth. Now he gives a third one. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued. That is, that's a military term. It means to set an ambush. They even tried to ambush these angels who appeared as men, as well as others. That there was a forthright pursuit of what? There was the forthright pursuit of unnatural desire. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So why does the judgment come upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Because what they indulged in and what they pursued. They indulged in the sexual practices of anarchy, and then they pursued the unnatural desires that would lead to those practices. Now, if you would, go with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, we've been there, so I'm going to read through it very rapidly, but I want to just bring out one thing from it. Look with me, if you would. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. So there is the idolatry, the charade of idolatry of humanism. Then verse 24, what's the result? God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves and the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew no God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, very briefly, what Romans 1 is saying is this. Now, let me put it this way. It says that God came down, the cry of the sins of sexual eroticism, sexual promiscuity, and sexual perversion had risen up. So God comes down, then he brings judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude tells us he does so because of their rebellion of the sexual passions that they now pursued and indulged in rebellion against God. So God brings that judgment upon the entire city and the surrounding cities of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. His redeeming hand is there as he rescues Lot and his family. But his bringing of judgment came upon them because of such practices. But Romans says, not only does God's judgment come upon such practices, Romans says that such practices are the evidence of God's judgment. So do you understand that? It's important to get that. Not only does God's judgment come upon sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion, but the practice of sexual promiscuity that then led to the practice of sexual perversion that then led to social approval. That threefold exchange that takes place, that death spiral, whenever the testimony of redeeming grace or common grace is removed, inevitably this is what happens to a nation and a culture. That's why they write all these books about how nations die from the inside out. And so that is exactly what happens to them. And so the point that they're making is not only does God's judgment come upon those things of sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion and sexual anarchy, and then, but the judgment of God are the acts themselves and the social approval that comes. That is the evidence of God giving them over. I think the most frightening words in the Bible are, "Depart from me." I think the second most frightening words in the Bible, God gave them over. God gave them over to the desires of their heart. So clearly what the scripture says is paramount. Let me show you another passage. I want to ask you to go with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Now, you know that in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomos, Deutero 2, Nomos law, the second giving of the law. So you got the law in the book of Exodus, and then you have the second giving of the law with the surrounding sermon of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And then the book of Leviticus, now catch this, is the development of the Ten Commandments with appropriate civil and ceremonial laws for their application. What about the commandment to do not commit adultery? That is, do not practice sexuality outside of marriage. Pursue purity to marriage, chastity for marriage, and then purity within marriage. That what happens to any and all sexuality outside of that? Well, the book of Leviticus in chapter 18 develops a series of statutes around that commandment, do not commit adultery. And I do not have time to walk you through it, but it gives five of them. In chapter 18, there's first of all the prohibition against incest. And this is what the text says. Leviticus 18, it says, you are to be different. You are not like the surrounding nations. And he begins to tell them what they don't do because they're in the midst of the nations that do this. And in fact, the nations that he is driving out from the land of promise, they were doing these things. What were the things they were doing that they are not to do as they embrace the law of God that he gives out of love to his people? Well, here's what he tells them. He opens up chapter 18 on these regulations of unlawful sexual relationships. And the first thing that is outlawed is incest and its multiple applications of incest. And it takes a number of verses to do that. Then he goes to sexuality that is done with hygienic considerations. Then he goes to avoiding the sexuality of the cults of sex. The idolatrous cults of sexuality is the third thing that is outlawed. The fourth thing is homosexuality, is not to be embraced by the people of God. And then the fifth thing is bestiality, is not to be embraced. So those five things, sexual deviations, are declared unlawful by God as he brings to them the appropriate dynamic of sexuality within marriage. Then when he gets to the end of it, this is what he says in verse 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. Nations without the work of grace always eventually end in a sexual rebellion. To manifest their rebellion against God and their idolatry, it shows up in sexual anarchy. And so now, when this is being done, he says that you are not to do these. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity. And the land vomited out the inhabitants. Do you understand what he's saying? I put you for 430 years in Egypt until the iniquity of the nations of Canaan came to its fullness. Then I delivered you. And I brought you out to enter the land. You are also my instrument to bring judgment upon them because of their sins that cry out to me. You're coming in to drive them out. He then gives this picture. I have put nausea in the land. You are the instrument of nausea, and I am vomiting out of the land these nations. because of these sins. Incest, sexual cults and idolatry of sex, bestiality, homosexuality, all of the incestuous applications that he describes in the text, that the land is now vomiting it out, the inhabitants. Now look at what else he says. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, and the land became unclean. See what he's saying? Not only are my people whom I redeemed to say no to these things, even those who don't claim my redemption who reside among you. Not only is my redeeming grace to make you different in how you practice sexuality in the land, but even those who come among you that don't know me, the stranger and the alien, my common grace is to restrain them. You are not to allow it in the land. And then he goes on to say to them, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, having drawn those points of clarity, that God does not treat sexual sins like any other. I hear people saying this all the time. Well, listen, tell a half lie and sexual abominations, sin. Well, sin is sin, and that any sin deserves the judgment of God because it's cosmic treason. But not all sin is equal in its expression or its effects. That's why our catechism talks about sins have various heinous effects. Sexuality, and I'm going to have to be very careful on this, and I'm asking you to, I'm going to leave some things unsaid because I don't have enough sense to know how to say them. I just got to get you up to the point that you'll go find out somebody smarter than me to tell you about it. When God made man, he made man how? In his image. To make God in his image, it required what? Male and female. In other words, man, male, does not image God sufficiently alone. It requires the female. Let us make man in our image. God made them, male and female, in his image. Then God set up a covenant relationship whereby these made in his image would live together in intimacy and love. That covenant was what? Marriage. And we already covered that. Covenantal, monogamous, heterosexual, conjugal relationship of marriage. Anything else cannot be a marriage. By definition, it can't be a marriage. And so he makes that for them to dwell together to image him, the triune God. Now here's in a way that I don't know how, and by the way, that's why marriage is so glorious. Its number one purpose is to reflect God's relationship with his people. Jesus is the groom, we are the bride. And nothing can cause the divorce. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So one of the reasons I fight for marriage is because it is the God-given illustration. It's not God sent his son to die for his people and said, oh, marriage, there's a good illustration. I'll use that. No, he made marriage to illustrate what he was going to do to redeem a people. That's why it is such a sacred institution. I don't expect the world to do Christian marriages, but I do expect the world to honor the creation ordinance of marriage. One man, one woman, one life. And that is a statement of God's relationship with his redeemed people. And God now has an intimate relationship with them the way God enjoys an intimate relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We are joint heirs with him. The covenant of intimacy with God in redemption is reflected in the covenant of intimacy called marriage. And I have no way to be able to explain this as clearly as I'd like to, because I don't want to go too far because it'll be misunderstood, and I am incapable of the words that are necessary for it. But in some way, the sacrament of intimacy in the marriage bed is an instrument that God uses to give us just a taste of the intimacy of the Trinity. Just a taste. The intimacy of a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, that intimacy expressed in the physical intimacies of the sexuality and desires that God gives us for each other, that in some sense is there to express the intimacy that we have with God in our sacramental relationship with Christ and the relationship that the Trinity enjoys of oneness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that's why when man goes into rebellion, his most prolific expression of rebellion against God will always be sexual anarchy. I will be a god unto myself, and my sexuality will be there for me in any way I choose to accomplish it. And when we take the God-given blessing of the distinctions of men and women, we're equal in standing, but equality is not interchangeability. And when we rebel against that, and then rebel against the marriage structure that he has put in place, and then finally social approval to not only all of that, but also rebellion against God, and the act of the third step of social approval.
The prevailing religion in America today is secular, narcissistic humanism characterized by self-absorption, self-reliance, and self-exaltation. This fuels the agenda of those who promote sexual anarchy and unfettered sexual eroticism in the name of personal freedom. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's M Perspective was taken, write and request Biblical Sexuality and the Contemporary Agenda of Sexual Anarchy. Or simply ask for message number 12665. Again, that's message number 12665. We do request a gift of $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD. That includes shipping and handling. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243, or email imperspective@briarwood.org. For additional audio, video, and written resources, download the Briarwood app. Go to your favorite app store, type in Briarwood PCA. This app is yours at no cost. Again, go to your favorite app store and type in Briarwood PCA. Harry would love to hear back from you. Write In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Email Harry at inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time as Harry Reader takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.